Father in heaven, thank you for your idea of dads and Father's Day. And though that's not always a great memory to some of us, we know that you are a father in heaven for us. As we ease on into worship and study of your word here, equip our minds and lock our hearts that we would be joyful and encouraged and equipped, better able to handle your word. Father, thank you for everyone here. In the name of Christ, we pray. Amen. All right, guys. We are in lesson 8 of hermeneutics. And we're looking at your notes actually will have two lessons in them, I believe. Is that correct? Lesson 8 and 9, narrative and parables? Maybe. Okay, cool. Well, either way, today's lesson. So we've been talking about general principles of handling the text, hermeneutics. And today we're going to get into specific genres of text. So we're kind of going another level deeper, getting a little more technical, applying some of the things we've already been talking about, and we're looking at here studying narrative texts. A huge chunk of the Bible, it's like a third, is narrative. When we talk about narrative, what are we saying? Narrative. Yeah. Telling a story or recounting something that happened. Retelling events. And when scripture retells events, Kevin, do I need to adjust something here? Okay. Scripture, we have to remember, it's not, when we get into the narrative text, it's not saying everything that happened in that particular historical setting. Okay, that'd be impossible. Just like when a journalist, the art of journalism has mostly been lost in our day. It's mostly just a biased opinion. But when you do find someone who's actually a journalist, what they're doing and what their job is to recount with objectivity and accuracy an event and the most pertinent details, okay, for the purpose. And in scripture, it's very similar. It's scripture is theological. It's God-centered. It's inerrant. It's without error. It always has a so what. It always has a purpose. And part of hermeneutics is discerning that. But as you read a narrative event, it's driving at the so what. There's a so what. And God has given us a mind and a soul and logic and nudges us to, as we read these historical events, to say, okay, why is this included and why weren't other details included? Why is the stuff that's included included? Why is the stuff that's been excluded excluded? And it's driving at the true God, a God-centered understanding, which is the true understanding of reality, and the so what for man. Okay? All right. So with that as introduction, let's back up. Remember in hermeneutics, Tim, what's the goal of hermeneutics? Yeah, exactly. Or put another way, to discern or discover, not invent, not fabricate, the authorial intent of a text. Okay? The single meaning. Sometimes you hear people say, well, that's your interpretation, I have my interpretation. There's no your interpretation, my interpretation. That's a fallacy. There's only what's God's interpretation. And that's the meaning of the text. And that's what we're driving at in hermeneutics. And to do so, we look at the context, right? The history, historical context. And we look at grammar and whatnot. And that all drives us to discern what this is in a text. Every word in the Bible being from God, it behooves us to rigorously apply this to discover the authorial intent and single meaning. Okay, so now we're looking at the genres of Scripture. And there are things like epistle or letter. Epistle, the New Testament letters. Epistle is a fancy term for letter. Poetry. Okay, poetry or the wisdom literature. There's poetry in the wisdom literature. Wisdom literature is like Psalms, Job, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And then there's prophetic or apocalyptic, which is usually telling the future. And then there's narrative. What books of the Bible do you think of when you think of narrative? Just recounting, retelling inerrantly, factually, without any contradict, without telling any lies, never telling anything that's contrary to fact. What books of the Bible do you think of when you think of narrative? Yeah, much of the Old Testament. Any particular books in the Old Testament? Yeah, some of the Pentateuch. Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Yeah, Genesis. Exodus. Exodus also has law. In other words, where God is laying out, this is how you must live. Okay, but there's narrative. Yeah, and there's also narrative. There's a little bit in Leviticus, you know, Leviticus 10. Numbers has some. Deuteronomy is mostly law. What up? Yeah. Okay, very good. So after that, you have Joshua. What else is narrative? Yeah, Judges, Ruth, 1-2 Samuel, 1-2 Kings, 1-2 Chronicles, right? What about in the New Testament? What do you think of narrative? Acts is narrative. Acts is telling you what happened. What about any other? The Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are narrative. But within narrative, there's different things happening, okay? So yeah, the Gospels are all narrative. Here is, factually, inerrantly, what happened. Okay? And the book of Acts. Now, narrative. Sandy and Giese in their book, they say this: the morning newspaper contains a diversity of forms of writing, from news reporting to commentary, from classified to comic strips. These different forms are almost always unnoticed by readers, who unconsciously adjust their expectation when reading the different content, ways of expression, and purpose of what's written. This is just logic. This is the image of God. You're trained when you're handed a poem or when you're looking at a comic strip, you adjust for the genre of whatever it is. If it's a comic strip, you know that it's not actually necessarily a factual occasion, though it could be based upon one. And the purpose is to maybe communicate some satirical message, humor, typically based on some common knowledge or event or custom and culture. And when you're reading an article, if it says opinion, right, this is a letter someone's writing giving a particular viewpoint on an issue. If it's, hey, this event happened, you're expecting, it's not always this way anymore, because the art of journalism has largely been lost in our day, to our shame. But you're expecting, here's what happened from a particular reporter. Okay, so the interpreter, Waymire says, must recognize that Scripture also contains a diversity of forms of writing, commonly known as literary genres, and that each of them require that he adjust his expectations and approach to interpretation. These adjustments are often slight, but they're always essential. Okay, room number one, the intro to narrative. Let's talk about it. Biblical narrative refers to those portions of Scripture which provide an account of historical events. It's the most common genre in the entire Bible, about 40% of the Old Testament. And again, there will be books in which sometimes there's narrative, sometimes apocalyptic. A lot of the minor prophets have that. Book of Amos, for example. Parts of Jonah, you know, Jonah is narrative, right? The book of Jonah, very, very important book in the Bible, Jonah, and very much misunderstood as well. often. 60% of the New Testament content, by content, in other words, by word count, is narrative. Okay. So it's absolutely imperative that the interpreter have a clear understanding of how to determine the divinely intended meaning of narrative. Walt Kaiser says, a very skilled Old Testament scholar, all too frequently narrative portions of scripture are the victims of abuse. In the rush to make legitimate applications and personal utilization of these texts, preachers, teachers, and general readers of the Bible hastily assume the meaning of the passage has been understood, or worse, that determining the meaning of the story is a waste of time, and move on to make an appropriate application of the narrative. There's simply no substitute for taking the time to determine the meaning of the narrative. All narrative has a meaning. And we have to be real careful, because in narrative, rarely does it say, all right, from this text, this means this. You know, it doesn't tell the story, and then it doesn't say the moral of the story is. The moral of the story is discernible, but it's not always going to tell you straight up what it is. We talked earlier in this class about David and Goliath, a very much abused narrative passage. Gets notoriously mishandled. But if we were to observe simple hermeneutical principles, we could avoid such things. Narrative is personally my favorite genre to preach. I love the visualness of it. The story, the drama, the contours of human reality playing out, divine redemption, human sin, catastrophic damage of sin combined with the grace and the sovereignty of God, the invisible hand present in every form of narrative and in our lives, furthermore. Narrative teaches us not to fabricate, but to see the providence that is always there. There's always providence, divine providence in your lives. If I had it in my way, I would only preach narrative, but there are many more important genres in the book of the Word of God. Guidelines, excuse me, Roman number 2 for interpreting narrative. Although distinctions can be made between various types of narratives in Scripture, Old Testament, Gospels, Acts, the following principles are broad enough for interpreting narratives throughout the Bible. All right, so beloved, let me just give a disclaimer here. So much damage unnecessarily has been done. Theological strains, erroneous theological strains, spiritual streams have been fabricated largely because of mishandling narrative texts. I know that this is a controversial claim, but the charismatic or the Pentecostal movements largely, not exclusively, exist because in part of mishandling narrative texts, mishandling narrative, misunderstanding how to deal with the genre of narrative. Okay. So recognize, letter A, the theocentric focus of biblical narrative. That's the first thing we want to do. Recognize the theocentric. Theos mean God centered. Biblical narratives are not just stories about people who lived during biblical times. They're first and foremost stories about God, what he did to, for, within, and through those people. In contrast to human narrative, the Bible is composed especially of divine narratives in which God alone is the hero of the story. For this reason, the interpreter must be prepared to recognize God as the primary focus of narratives in Scripture. Many times, you know, you're overeducated but undereducated, theologically ignorant friends will say, you know, there's just some stupid, bizarre stories in the Bible. They're just pointless. They make no sense. Some of them are crass, bizarre, offensive. Well, we have to take a step back and ask, well, this is a book from God. Why are they there? And there are some shocking stories, you know, like Genesis 38 with Judah and Tamar. Why is that there? Why is that immersed right in the middle of the story of Joseph and the 12 sons, Joseph being shucked off to Egypt, sold? Why does Judah and Tamar, this kind of disturbing situation, happened right there for a very important reason? We just have to stop and just put a little effort in and ask some questions. All narrative has a theocentric focus. First of all, what is this telling us about God and the unfolding of his sovereignty and redemptive history? What does this tell us about God? Okay, and we might need to read a narrative text 10, 20 times and just pray and be asking that question as we start to dig in and kind of get deeper, in as we dig into the and mine out God's word. Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart say their purpose is to show God at work in his creation and among his people. Their narratives glorify him, help us to understand and appreciate him, and give us a picture of his providence and protection. Scott Duvall and Hayes say, quote, throughout most of biblical narrative, God is a central character. God is not aloof, speaking only in shadows to the narrator. He's a major player in the story. If we miss God in the story, then we've missed the story. The book of Esther, narrative. God is not mentioned one time in 11 chapters. And this has caused a little bit of a stir in older days about is that book canonical? Is it divinely inspired? And as you read the book of Esther, and Yahweh is never mentioned. But nevertheless, Yahweh is the central figure, the main character, and the hero of the book of Esther. Okay? Esther is not a story to teach little girls, be like Esther. There's some things Esther does that young women ought not do. Okay? But she does some things that are exemplary. But it's about God. What is the book of Esther about? What's it about? Yeah. And particularly how about God's providence? Yeah. God's sovereignty in keeping chesed, that Hebrew word, loving kindness, election, his sovereign grace, his Calvinistic love, and maintaining it for his elect people in very difficult times. As S. Lewis Johnson said, God has loved Israel with a Calvinistic love. That's a spot-on understanding of the Old Testament. Okay? And when you read it and understand it in truth that way, the story just gets huge and amazing. And you go back and read it, and you're like, wow. God's providence for his elect is amazing. What about Joshua? What's Joshua? I mean, there's some disturbing things. Confusing it, we understand that there are entire people groups being wiped out in the book of Joshua. What's Joshua about? The narrative.
Opening up the promised land to allow the Israelites
to... Yeah, and in fulfillment of what?
Getting rid of the evil.
Yep, in fulfillment of what, though? The Abrahamic covenant, right? Not full fulfillment, partial fulfillment of it. If it's a very God-centered, God providentially, there's nothing special about Israel. He makes that clear in Deuteronomy 7, and we see that from the very beginning of Israel's existence. Matter of fact, they're worse than some people and fewer in number. God makes that very clear. Don't ever think, he says to Israel in Deuteronomy 7, 7 to 9, don't ever think that I'm blessing you because you're better, because you're inherently superior or superior numerically or whatever. You're not. All of this is me, God says. And Joshua, an example of when God makes a promise to his people, to his chosen people, there's going to be some fallout and some sobering damage done to those who are in the way. Okay. Recognize letter B, the difference between description and prescription, or descriptive and prescriptive. This is a huge one, beloved. So a biblical text, it's either, for the most part, descriptive or prescriptive. What does descriptive mean? It's describing what happened. What does prescriptive mean? Exactly, right? Often, biblical narrative is saying what should not happen without saying, don't do this. There are many biblical narrative texts that say, hey, this happened, and nobody should do what is in the text, but God doesn't say you shouldn't do it because he assumes you're going to read the rest of the Bible and get an accurate understanding of the character and the nature of God. And just use common sense and see, okay, I see why the book of Judges is in the Bible. Why is the book of Judges in the Bible, by the way? There's not one command in there that's, in other words, outside of the narrative that's saying, okay, do this or don't do this. Someone besides Matt, why is Judges in the narrative, in the biblical text? A very, very important book. Some of you have asked, when can you preach through Judges? And I want to, I just, alas. Why is Judges? There's this statement that's made a couple times in Judges. Go ahead, Lucy. Yeah, there's a statement in, Judges 17:6, and then in 21:25, and one more place, I think in chapter 18, it says, behold, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everybody did what was right in his own eyes. And that's how the book ends. What a message for today. Well, you know, that's your truth. That's my truth. Just go with your feelings. In other words, everybody did just do whatever is right in your own eyes. The book of Judges is shocking, disturbing. And it shows God's grace in a time of his people when everybody did what was right in their own eyes. And you got to see that statement. Say, okay, God's telling me something here. Descriptive versus prescriptive. Okay. Letter C. Interpret the narrative in light of its broader literary theological context. Waymire says, as with all genres of scripture, it's important for the interpreter of biblical narrative to locate the passage he's studying within its larger literary and theological context. For example, the writers of 1-2 Samuel, 1-2 Kings, 1-2 Chronicles build their narratives upon the content of the Pentateuch, Joshua, and Judges. And it's important to understand what happened before this book. In Romans, we have to understand, okay, Paul's writing here in 50 to 55-ish AD. What's happened before this in every book of the Bible that came before? What happened before? Stein says, quote, thus they accept as normative what has happened and is taught in these books, and they expect the readers to be acquainted with them and also to accept them as such. In a similar way, the New Testament writers build on the teachings of the Old Testament. Okay. So what is this broader theological literary context? What's been going on here? What's been happening? And that'll be emphatically true for our text this morning in the corporate gathering. There's something that's been happening that Paul assumes you understand. And he doesn't, I mean, he's writing to a lot of Gentiles who didn't grow up in synagogue. And he expects them, like, you know, you need to know what happened. And he makes a statement that the whole Old Testament is packed into like three words. A very important and often overlooked situation in the Old Testament that caused no small amount of tension throughout history that people often miss today. Letter D, interpret the narrative in light of the overall purpose of the book in which it occurs. Okay. Once the interpreter understands the purpose of the book, the question can be asked, how does this narrative passage contribute to and align with that purpose? So as you're reading, beloved, as you're reading like a passage in narrative, you know, and you're kind of in the weeds, in the bark, like what's happening here? Back up and say, wait, what's the big picture of this book? Back up, look at the forest, ask what's the purpose of 1-2 Samuel? What's the purpose of Esther? What's the purpose of Matthew? What's Matthew doing here? Or the purpose of Acts? And then you back up and you look at the picture, you look at the forest, and then you can get in. Okay, here's what I'm seeing here. For example, what's the main Acts 2, 1 through 4? Let's turn there. Turn to Acts chapter 2, a notoriously misunderstood text. Acts chapter 2. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts 2. So the day of Pentecost had come. They were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house while they were sitting. Okay, so stop there for a minute. Let's ask, okay, what is Acts? Well, it's part two of Luke. Acts is actually Luke part two, and it might be better called that. Luke wrote Acts. You see Luke 1:1-4. You see the prologue where he says, Theophilus, I'm writing to you, as the apostles have reported this, so you can know exactly what happened. And then he begins Acts in Acts 1:1. He says, so you remember what I wrote to you before. Now this is what else happened. Okay. And in the book of Luke, Luke takes pains to talk about, okay, the Holy Spirit, recording Jesus' word, is going to come, and he's going to baptize you in the Holy Spirit. Be in Jerusalem. The apostles, Jesus tells them, wait for the Holy Spirit to come. Okay. Verse 3. And there appeared to them tongues as fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Greek word there translated tongue is just language. No small amount of confusion has been unnecessarily caused by mistranslating that word. It just means language. Go look it up in any Greek lexicon. Don't take my word for it. Verse 5, now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the crowd came together and were bewildered because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. Language. Verse 7, they were amazed and astonished, saying, why are not all these who are speaking Galileans? That'd be like saying, aren't all these guys from Recluse, Wyoming? Most of you don't know where Recluse is. Like some backwoods place? They don't learn languages there. You know, it's kind of an insult. How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus. We hear them, verse 11, Cretans and Arabs, in our own tongue, speaking of the mighty deeds of God. Okay, so right there, we see, okay. What's going on there? We first ask, what's the purpose of Acts? Purpose of Acts, the book of Acts, is to record how Christ promised to build the church, how this promise is unfolded through the Holy Spirit's power working in individuals saved by the person and work of Christ. How does it serve the overall purpose of Acts? Acts 2 fits perfectly. Luke records the extraordinary event of the birth of the church, the new covenant arrival of the Holy Spirit. Israel is judged through the hardness of heart towards Christ. God performs an incredible language miracle to illustrate that Christ will fulfill the promise to Abraham, namely bringing blessing through Israel to all nations. It's a reversal of the Tower of Babel. It's simply fulfilling the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 and Christ's sort of command according to that promise in Matthew 28, Luke 24 as well, namely go into the nations and preach the gospel. And it's a language miracle. They're given the ability, miraculous ability, to speak a previously unlearned foreign language known by specific people groups on earth for the purpose of exalting Christ, the transition from the old to the new covenant. And a reversal of the Tower of Babel, coming in stream with the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, the gospel going to all nations, and a judgment on Israel. You realize that, right? The gift of language, it's a fulfilled judgment on Israel. This was a prophecy made a long time ago, where God said, and stated in 1 Corinthians 14, God said, I'll judge you with languages from other people who you don't know. Well, why would he do that? Why would that be judgment? Because Israel became so hyper-nationalistic, hyper-religio-nationalistic, that they had a pride in their culture that, well, you need to learn Hebrew and you must do everything we do to be okay with God. And God saying, no, I like Israel. I like Hebrew. But you can just put faith in the Messiah no matter what language you speak. And he kind of gives a jarring miracle. And what is mistakenly described as the gift of tongues, there is no such thing. And then there is no such thing. And there never has been. As far as a babbling, an ecstatic, non-human language, that's not a thing in scripture that you've heard of in streams of Christianity. It's only been really in existence for the last 100 years. It's a false thing. It's nothing. It doesn't exist as far as in the context of being from God. However, there was in the first century, the miraculous ability to speak a previously unlearned foreign language known by other people groups on earth for the purpose of exalting Christ and the transition from the old to the new covenant and judgment on hyper-nationalistic spiritualist Israel and a radical demonstration of reversal of Babel. And if you back up and ask, what's the purpose of Acts? What's happening there? That becomes more clear. And then back up even more and ask what God is doing in redemptive history. Okay? So we look at a text in light of the overall purpose of the book in which it occurs. Okay? Questions about that? You know, the idea that, well, it's a angelic language. Whenever angels appear on earth, they're speaking a language that humans can understand. And in the book of Revelation, when angels are speaking, they're speaking a language that can be understood, not some secret ecstatic babbling. Jesus also refuted that idea in Matthew 6 when he said, don't pray. Don't pray in a way where you rack up utterances like that. The Greek word is batalogeo. It's an onomatopoeia. Bada, 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 bada. He said, don't pray like that. Okay. All right. So letter E, carefully analyze the various literary features of the narrative. Matt Waymire says, in seeking to discern the divinely intended meaning of a biblical narrative, there's simply no substitute for reading the narrative over and over. As the interpreter reads the account repeatedly, he must do so purposefully, being careful to observe and analyze several literary features which are common to biblical narratives. And then we're given several of these things to take into consideration, the perspective of the narrator. Take this into consideration. Because the narrator is the spokesman of God, he's not necessarily limited by space and time. For this reason, he's able to assume a literary omnipresence and omniscience. Again, because God is speaking through him. So we ask, is the biblical narrative writing in first person or third person? Is he an active participant in the events? Is he viewing them from outside? Is he an omniscient observer, able to see many things at once? Again, because the text is inspired. He's writing after the fact. Is he able to read people's minds? Again, because the text is inspired. Is he somewhere in between, less than omniscient, yet seemingly able to discern some other things? You know, you see that often in Luke, for example. In Luke 7, 36 to 50, Jesus' mercy upon the prostitute at Simon the Pharisee's house. And it says, the Pharisees were thinking to themselves, if this man were a prophet, he would know who this woman was and what kind of person that is touching him as she's wiping his feet with her hair, right? And Jesus, knowing their thoughts. Well, how did Luke know that Jesus knew their thoughts? Well, again, the text is inspired. It's given through the act of inspiration. It's both a human and a divine book. Okay, Luke being the human narrator. Does the narrator side with the actions, the deeds, or against them? Often it's against, as in the book of Judges, for the most part. Does he interrupt the story with information that comes from a later point in time? You know, sometimes you see the phrase, and, you know, it is still there to this day, this altar they put up, you know, under the oak tree by Mamre. Or in the book of Ruth, how does the book of Ruth end? Super important. That tells you the narrator like knew something and wrote much later. It says, so Ruth and Boaz became the father of Obed. Obed is the father of Jesse, who is the father of David. Whoa. Well, if he's writing at the time of Ruth, he doesn't know that. So he must be writing way later, at the time, at least at the time of or after the Davidic kingship, the Davidic monarchy, which is the most significant, humanly speaking, in Israel's history, partly because of David is a, there'll be a greater David, 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 16. So highly significant. Again, that's a situation where the narrator writing much later is made privy to this very, very, very significant information. Okay, the setting of the narrative refers to the time and location in which it takes place. Very important. Again, Ruth 1:1. During the time of the judges, right? There was a famine in Bethlehem. I mean, and that is such a significant piece of information. Sometimes we just blow right past that. There was a famine in Bethlehem. There should never have been a famine in Bethlehem. Deuteronomy 26, 27, and 28. Never. But there is. Why is that? What caused that leading up to the situation? And how does that help us understand the rest of the text? By the way, Bethlehem means what? House of
bread.
There's a famine. There is no bread. So they move to Moab. I mean, it just gushes information. You got to dig up a little bit. The biblical text is incredible, beloved. Every narrative has these features. This woe factor. As you dig, you're like, whoa, whoa, there's more, there's more, there's more. What's the setting? The three Passovers recorded in the Gospel of John, 2:23, 6:4, 11:15, form a temporal framework for the entire ministry of Jesus. It's essential for the reader to identify this setting as the background for the narrative he's seeking to interpret. Highly important. And again, in Acts, the setting is just critical. What's happening here? Number three, the characters of the narrative. Who are they? They're central to every story. The interpreter will need to pay close attention to how the narrator introduces and describes each one. How are they described? What is said about them? What is not said about them? You know, when back to Ruth, it's fascinating that Naomi's kinsman redeemer is not named in the story. He's called what's his face. It's literally what it says in Hebrew, such and such. What's that cat's name again? Who's that dude? I don't remember. It's like vernacularly, that's kind of what, why is that when everyone else in the story is named? And what's his face came along. It's highly significant what the narrator, what's happening in the different characters. You know, the Shunammite widow mentioned in with Elijah, 2 Kings, and then again in Luke 4, and Jesus brings her up. You know, just tons of information coming from the text there. Jesus mentions the Shunammite, and they want to throw him off a cliff and they want to kill him. Why is that? They don't like widows? They don't like the football team from Shunammite? Like a rivalry between the Packers and the Vikings? What's going on there? We need to dig and unearth. Again, remember, beloved, hermeneutics. It's a hermeneutic of surrender. Humility. I come under the text. It's a goldmine of information. And there's a lot of what's called intertextuality. Like the writer is pulling from other things, assuming you know, and kind of hiding it a little bit. Just saying something and assuming you know what's behind that underneath it. And we surrender the text and not imposing, not eisegesis, but exegesis, coming in and saying, I'm going to unearth as much as I can here. The book of Revelation. It can get tricky. The last book of the Bible, but it assumes you understand the 65 books that came before it. And the better you do, the more Revelation unfolds pretty clearly. Okay, John, who writes Revelation, is the New Testament prophet of Ezekiel. He's the New Testament exegete of Ezekiel. He makes tons of references to Ezekiel's theology, which is God's theology, things that Ezekiel talks about. Okay. Number four, the details of the narrative. One notable feature of biblical narrative is the relative lack of detail and description provided in the accounts themselves. So often they're brief. You're thinking, why isn't more included here? I want to know more about this. I find myself saying this would be helpful if more was given. This relative lack of description makes it all the more essential for the interpreter to take note of descriptive details when they're provided. For example, when the narrator makes a note of Esau's hairiness, Rachel's beauty, King Eglon's obesity, or Saul's height and handsomeness, the interpreter should expect that these descriptions will probably figure prominently in the plot, theme, or consequences soon to be told, and they do. It's very important that Saul, as mentioned, is he's head and shoulders above all of Israel. That's a very important detail to understand what's happening in 1 Samuel especially as you get to chapter 13 and chapter 15 of 1 Samuel, and then chapter 16. And Rachel's beauty in Genesis 29. Correct. And God has chosen for himself a man after what? God's own heart. And then the statement in 1 Samuel 16:7 that you mentioned wrong. Okay, these are going to be important details. Now, be careful of overdoing it. This doesn't mean that there's some like secret, some Easter egg hunt we got to go on to unlock every little. There's like a secret behind everything. We're not saying a secret, but we are saying a biblically substantiated details that might be sort of cached or hidden underneath a statement, a word, a characteristic. It's not allegory. It's not sort of, you know, ooh, you go on this quest to find something that no one's ever seen. No, you just unearth with a surrendered hermeneutic other stuff in scripture where you see, oh, okay, that makes sense. I didn't invent that. I discovered it. It took a while to find it, maybe. Pay attention, number five, to the dialogue of the narrative. The dialogue can play such a central role in a given passage that it often drives the flow. And this way, dialogue not only adds color and vividness, but oftentimes it becomes the primary feature of the plot. For this reason, as he moves toward outlining the narrative, the interpreter should begin by observing who's speaking to whom throughout the passage. This is big in, in Genesis and when it's focused on Abraham. Often his life is just trucking along. Stuff happens. You know, I think it's, correct me if I'm wrong, is it Genesis 17? Genesis 17 ends. Abraham was 86. And then Genesis 18 begins and he's 99, like 13 years of nothing there. Why is that? And then the story goes on and you have Sodom and Gomorrah. And then in Genesis 22, it slows way down. And you have this narrative, this dialogue with Abraham and Isaac as Isaac's being offered. And it just comes to a screeching halt where decades are just being blasted through. Previously, now it's seconds are being meticulously analyzed. Why is that? Why does God include, through the pen of Moses, what he included in the dialogue between Abraham and Isaac in Genesis 22? And it's profound. Hey, Dad, where's the offering? Where is it? You know? And just this dialogue that occurs that is just, you're on the edge of your seat. Other times, the interpreter can use the flow of dialogue in a given narrative to construct a brief outline of the entire passage. For example, the dialogue between Jesus and the rich young ruler in Mark 10 could be outlined as follows. Again, this is just using he said, they said, he said, the request of the ruler, the response of the Savior, the revelation of pride, the requirement of repentance, and the refusal of salvation. Right? You got a teaching outline right there just from the going back and forth of the dialogue. Still other times, making key observations about the dialogue of a given narrative can help the interpreter determine the main point. For example, consider the dialogue, in 1 Samuel 17. Saul says, you're not able to go against this Philistine to David, to fight with him. David says, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. Goliath says, come to me and I'll give your flesh to the birds of the sky. Some trash talking going on. And the beasts of the field. And David responds, you come to me with a sword, a spear, and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel. And Joel James observes, quote, without the dialogues between David, Saul, and Goliath, 1 Samuel 17 would be only an entertaining account of David's improbable victory over the Philistine giant. With the dialogues, it is a theological treatise on God's power. And as we looked a couple weeks ago, you proceed to verse 47 and I think 52, and it says that David says, I'm going to chop off your head, David trash talks, so that all the earth may know that there's a God in Israel. And he doesn't deliver by sword or spear or javelin or bow. In other words, David is declaring, that's the point of the text, the sovereignty of God in his redemptive purposes and unlikely circumstances. God is sovereign over human affairs. Finally, number six, the scenes of the narrative. Walter Kaiser says, in the scene, the action of the story is broken up into separate sequences, each scene representing something that took place at a particular time and place. With the scenes, the emphasis is put on the deeds done and the words spoken. Thus, the scenes function much like the frames in a movie that make up the total film. Each one contributes to the whole, but each one may be analyzed in and of itself in order to discover how the parts contribute to the whole. So sometimes it's helpful to kind of map out, like, why is this scene here? Why was this one not included? Why is this featured? The interpreter should recognize that the narrator may actually point his camera in several different directions, as it were, even when he remains in the same general vicinity, providing multiple mini scenes, I should say, within a scene. For example, even though John 19, 17 to 30 is all part of the same scene, okay, that's the death and the crucifixion of Christ, general time and place, the interpreter can follow the camera angle of the Apostle John as it points in different directions and captures different aspects of what took place. Jesus is crucified by the Roman soldiers. Pilate interacts with the Jews about his inscription. The soldiers divide the garments of Jesus. Jesus speaks to John and his mother Mary. Jesus drinks the wine and calls out his final words. They happen in the same basic vicinity, some of them occurring at the same time, but following the mini scene within the scenes helps the interpreter follow the overall flow of the passage and moves him one step closer to his goal. By the way, sometimes people will say, well, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, they contradict each other. And when someone says that, ask them to show you where. And understanding narrative, that God superintended the pen and the mind of each one to view inerrantly the situation from a different angle. That doesn't mean a contradiction in what happened. Just like some guy might see a car crash, you know, from the corner of, you know, Cash and Broadway. Another guy might have saw it from the northeast corner of the square by the elk antler up there. And someone else might have seen it from sitting out in front of the Garter Theater. When you get an account of all of them, they're all going to say, well, I saw this and this and this and that. And they don't contradict, they complement. And even more so emphatically with the inerrant text. There's no contradiction. We just have to dig a little bit and use our minds and discover, okay, what's happening here? Why is there a focus on this and not that? Okay, number seven, the plot of the narrative. God invented the idea of story, right? The plot refers to organizing structure that ties the individual scenes together into a coherent story. Duvall and Hayes, the sequence of events along with the rise and fall of dramatic action outlines the structure of the plot and moves the story forward. So biblical narratives, of course, expectantly, are going to follow a pattern in which a problem occurs near the beginning of the narrative with increasing complications that reach a climax. Then the narrative moves towards a solution to the problem and concludes with the problem solved. As the problem develops, suspense usually intensifies and issues relationships between become more complicated until they reach a dramatic climax. Go down to the example. For example, there in all caps, bold. Right above that, Jeffrey D. Arthur proposes a paradigm which captures well the development of the plot in many biblical narratives. You have background is given. Conflict happens. So example in Ruth, there's some background. This took place in the time of Judges. In Bethlehem, there's a famine. So Naomi and her husband with their two sons move to Moab. And then her husband and her two sons die. So that's the conflict that happens. And there's rising action. They go back. She comes back to Bethlehem after 10 years. He says, don't call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara because my life has been bitter because Yahweh has been dealt with me bitterly. Right? Ruth insists on coming back, who is a Moabite. Just a key gushing piece of information there. A Moabite. Assumes you've read the Pentateuch and know about Moabites. And that's a double take, huh? A Moabite? Are you serious? Then there's a climax. What's the climax in the book of Ruth? What does a climax in general mean as it concerns a story? Yep, a peak that in which what happens? Yeah, things, there's a resolution. There's like that turning point. Like, oh, wow. What's that? Yeah. Yep, and that's where? What's the climax in Ruth? So the problem is, how is Naomi and her daughter-in-law Ruth going to have a kinsman redeemer, right? And of course, they find out that there is one. His name is What's-His-Face. What's-His-Face is approached by Boaz, who says, can I redeem Ruth? After Ruth proposes to him in marriage, right? Which is, that didn't really happen very much, but alas, it happened. And then boom, he says, yeah, you take her. What's-his-face is about to take her, Naomi, but finds out, well, you got to take Ruth too. And he's like, actually, no, thank you, right? And so there's a redeemer, and Boaz marries Ruth. The resolution, okay? Paul Lamy shows in the example here how the account of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 reflects this basic plot structure. There's the background. The conflict is, hey, some people are saying that Gentiles have to do X, Y, and Z, and A, B, and C to get saved. And Peter says, man, we should be careful not to put burdens on them that neither we nor our fathers could carry for how to get justification. So they write a letter, say, hey, you're saved in the same way we are, but we advise you do still abstain from certain things. And there's a resolution. The ultimate goal in tracing the development of the plot is to begin to zero in on the theological purpose of the narrative as a whole. This is the final and most critical step in the process of interpreting biblical narrative. Okay, let me just quickly move letter F. Seek to determine the theological purpose of the narrative. Matt Waymire says, the purpose of biblical narrative is not simply to tell the reader what took place, but rather to use the telling of a story to communicate theological truth. Put another way, the ultimate purpose of biblical narrative is not historical, but theological. It's not that history isn't significant, but rather to say that the meaning of biblical narrative is not found simply in what happened, but rather in an accurate interpretation of what happened. For this reason, the pinnacle of the process of interpreting biblical narrative is to determine the theological purpose of the passage, which you use everything that we just talked about. Okay, so you look at the selection of the material, in other words, what the narrator included, the use of repetition, right? When phrases are repeated, that's very significant. Again, in Judges, there's no king in Israel. Everybody did what was right in his own eyes. In the book of Matthew, the term kingdom is used 48 times. So what? You know, in the book of Romans, just in this section we're in, the word righteousness is used over and over, or a form of the word righteousness. Why is that? Okay. This starts to nail in, and we're auger us into the divinely intended meaning of the text. The repeated emphasis going down and on fulfillment in John 18 and 19, John is showing that Jesus is just, everything's falling into place. He's fulfilled. Repeated emphasis on fulfillment of God's word in 1 and 2 Kings. Over and over in these books, you hear this phrase, according to the word of the Lord, according to the word of the Lord, to show God is sovereign. He's fulfilling exactly what he said. And Judges, the judgment and deliverance, they did evil. There's this sixfold cycle in Judges where they do evil in the sight of the Lord. God punishes them in fulfillment of his promises in Deuteronomy 27 and other passages. And then they cry out to him and he redeems them. Why is God saying that over and over and over again? To show he's gracious and compassionate. Repentance leads to salvation. Sin leads to judgment. Okay, the repeated themes in the book of Acts of preaching the gospel. About 20-something-ish percent of the book of Acts is just sermons recorded. Preaching recorded. Why is that important? Because, this is why. Because, don't miss this, Jesus said in the Great Commission, and every gospel has one, Mark, Matthew, Luke, John, they all have a statement of the Great Commission. And the Great Commission, the mission of the church, is a mission of speaking. It's a telling, it's a proclamatory mission. That's the mission of the church. We are to tell people the gospel and teach. And in Acts, lo and behold, you just have tons of preaching. You know, they're not making mosquito nets and building wells. These things are important and a blessing, but they're just preaching and teaching and speaking the gospel over and over and over again. And God builds the church, builds the church, builds the church. Important piece of information there. Okay. The use of editorial comments. The use of summary statements, and so on. Okay. Go over, we might have time to get to it next week in Roman numeral 4, common pitfalls in interpreting narrative. You might take a look at that, but we are out of time. Thank you everyone for being here and for your attention. Let me close this in prayer. Father, your word is rich. And sometimes it's a little overwhelming as we think about, wow, all the stuff that's in it. But thank you for the encouragement from your word. Give us hearts and minds to rightly understand it so as to give you glory. And I ask that we would be encouraged and built up now as we go into corporate gathering. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.